Good morning.
We have multiple verses, so I will go as slowly as possible. Our first selection is from Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood. For it is the blood. Must have missed this. Sorry about that. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And then our next verse is in the back part, which is in Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the last verse is in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let us all pray. O Holy Father, Lord, our Creator, Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, and by the works of the Holy Spirit, all one Lord God that leads, guides, directs, and sanctifies. Praises be to you for this holy day, worshiping in your house of worship. Praises be to you for this day. Amen.
Amen. So these last few weeks that we've gathered together, we have considered the various strands running through the biblical doctrine of the atonement. In the course of the time we've had together, we've considered in just a wee bit of detail these themes: reconciliation, redemption, ransom, propitiation, expiation, justification, sacrifice, blood, substitution, satisfaction. So that we understand when we speak about the atonement, we're talking about a grand and glorious doctrine that encompasses these many themes. All of these themes together make up the doctrine of the atonement. It's one reason why Charles Hodge, great theological figure in the 19th century America, didn't really like the word of atonement. He thought it was too generic, too general, not specific enough. He wanted to dig down a little deeper and consider it in light of these aspects that we've looked at. The Ohio, Missouri, and Colorado rivers, they flow into the Mississippi, as do the Crow Wing River, the Gull Lake River, the Rum River, the St. Croix River, the Blue Earth River, the Root River, the Minnesota River, the Red Cedar River, the Chippewa River, the Black River, the Kickapoo River, the Wisconsin River, the Turkey River, the Upper Iowa River, the Maquoketa River, the Wapsipinicon River, the Cedar River, the Iowa River, the Skunk River. And that is only in Wisconsin, Minnesota, and Iowa. In the same way, the doctrine of the atonement has all these various tributaries emptying into them, those various themes that we considered this morning. But this morning we want to spend some time now considering the whole, not just the parts, but the whole. We're looking at not the rivers that flow into the Mississippi, as it were, we're looking at the Mississippi. Inevitably, this means that some of what we're looking at this morning will sound familiar, because when one speaks about the whole, having considered the parts prior, there's bound to be repetition. It's interesting, as we consider the word atonement, that the English word atonement does not correspond etymologically with either any of the particular Hebrew or Greek words. Therefore, no mere word study can determine the biblical teaching of the atonement. In other words, you can't go to one word, hiloskabai, katalege, kafir, kippur, any number of the words that we're using here, and by looking at that word alone, come up with the understanding of the word atonement. So a word study in the Greek or the Hebrew isn't going to give you the doctrine of the atonement. That's because, like the Mississippi, it's a grand and mighty doctrine. As we look at the total testimony of Scripture, though, we can begin to get some definition. And that's what we've been looking at, is the sum total of Scripture. And so what might we say by way of atonement in terms of a general definition? Well, we hear Leon Morris here. He says, atonement means a making at one. This is a convenient, easy way for you to remember, to teach your children to remember. Atonement, Morris says, is a making at one. And so there it is, right in the word, at one meant. Right? Now, some will scoff that that's very simplistic, but we start with the complex by first looking at the simple. Atonement means a making at one and points to a process of bringing those who are estranged into unity. Its use in theology is to denote the work of Christ in dealing with the problem posed by the sin of man and in bringing sinners in right relation with God. Atonement refers, a chap named Ground says, to the event of the saving death of Christ in its whole range of results. And as we look at Scripture, we see the genesis of the doctrine as early as Genesis chapter 3, where I know that all of you remember, upon the sin of Adam and Eve, God covers sinful Adam and Eve with coverings made of skin. And we begin to see, even here, the beginning bell of atonement being rung. And that is this idea of covering. Also for Adam and his wife, Genesis 3:21, the Lord made tunics of skin, and he did what? He covered them, or some translations say he clothed them. As we consider the rest of the Scripture here, we understand that this is perhaps the first point of communicating the idea of atonement. Matthew Henry has to say here, the beasts from whose skins they were clothed, that is Adam and Eve, it is supposed were slain not for man's food, but for sacrifice to typify Christ, the great sacrifice. Adam and Eve made for themselves aprons of fig leaves, a covering too narrow for them to wrap themselves in. Such are all the rags of our own righteousness. But God made them coats of skin, large, strong, durable, and fit it for them. Such is the righteousness of Christ. Therefore put ye on the Lord Christ. And so there in Genesis, we see the seed form of this idea of the atonement. We see our parents first falling into sin. And they're taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no covering. There is no forgiveness of sin. We also see the beginning of the idea here communicated that in this idea of atonement, God will accept sacrifice wherein one creature stands in for another. And so we see also the idea of substitute. As we continue to examine the theme of atonement, we are brought face to face with the Hebrew words kafar and kippur. Remember, Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. That's the word kippur there. But they're not used here in Genesis, but the idea of covering, which meaning those words entail, are clearly present in this idea of covering them. So we find this idea of covering or atonement beginning at Genesis 3:21. We track it out through the Old Testament. We see the words kafar and kippur often mentioned as a way of covering, as a way of redemption. We begin to see this theme build up and build up as we move throughout the Scriptures. When we consider the kafar and kippur words in the Hebrew, they're used to describe the effect of the sacrifices at the consecration of the high priest and the altar at the annual sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement. So in Exodus 30:10, and Aaron shall make kippur, atonement, upon his horn once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it. Throughout your generations, it is most holy to the Lord. That passage that Lee read from Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I give it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And here we find the sacrificial system more than just a covering, but also a propitiation, a turning away of wrath, a reconciliation, an atoning for. And so this theme becomes muscular, becomes large as it moves through the Old Testament. It was a sacrificial system that reminded the Hebrews that one was coming who could take away the sins that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away. One who could make a final atonement. One who could provide a once and all for all atonement. One in whom all these great themes that we've been looking at would be provided for in that one who was coming who would make this grand atonement. As we come to the New Testament then, we find this idea of atonement covering the pages there likewise. The passage that Lee read, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Here are the themes that we've been looking at. To demonstrate his righteousness, God passed over the sins previously committed, that he might be just and justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Many of your translations that are not as faithful, instead of using the word propitiation here, will use the phrase sacrifice of atonement. We see in the passage of Romans 3 the heart of the meaning of the atonement. There is a restoring of a broken relationship that up until the atonement is characterized by hostility of each party towards the other. This is the condition and shape of the people that we love who are outside of Christ. God is hostile to them, his enmity is upon them, his wrath is bearing down on them, and they in turn, no matter what they may utter, are likewise in enmity and warfare against God. And it's our love for God first and then our love for them that presses upon them the claims of Jesus Christ to find their rescue in the only place it can be found, that is, in the atonement. And so we use this curious language. We talk about the atonement. Do we ever use that word? Very seldom in our culture today. We talk about other words we don't use a great deal of. We talk about expiation and propitiation, and we have to find ways that we can communicate those ideas so that the words themselves don't knock people off their center, to somehow begin to communicate them the truths of Scripture and the concepts without perhaps using the heavy word at first. Why? Because we want to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to see them come underneath the atonement so that they, like we, find and have peace with God. And so we are beavers to learn about these different doctrines because we want them in our repertoire. We want them in our understanding so that we can communicate to them, even if we don't use the word, so that we can communicate to those who are outside of Christ, so that we can communicate to those who are dead and dying, they're dead men walking, about the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we find the idea of the atonement to be a great theme And there are so many, but one of the great themes that we look at in the church is simply the case that we cannot expect men to bow to God's law, to walk in terms of God's law, unless we first tell them of their sin and the only way that it can be provided for in the atonement. And so, yes, we harp on these things. We teach these things repeatedly so that they're ground into our heads. We pick up books and pamphlets that remind us of these grand themes, these rivers that empty into the Mississippi that is the atonement. And we speak about these ideas. In this Romans passage that we're looking at this morning, we see many of the ideas that we've looked at. We see propitiation and substitution, penalty, blood, reconciliation, redemption, etc. We see all of them contained in this passage. Note in the Romans passage that God is both just and justifier. God is just because the penalty that sin always required is finally met in Jesus Christ. God is justifier because with the penalty being met, nothing can bar the way from God visiting the publication of his justification upon the elect. This all bespeaks the necessity of Christ being set forth as an offering for sins. Not many years ago, I suppose maybe it has been many years ago, not many years ago, the bracelets were all the rage, right? You remember the bracelets? They had those four letters on them, right? WWJD. And while that's not necessarily completely odd, what's more important than what would Jesus do is what did Jesus do? What's more important than following his example, as important that is, as that is, what men first need to hear is not what would Jesus do, but what Christ did on the cross in providing atonement. That is the message that needs to be heralded first. Men cannot do what Jesus would do apart from coming underneath the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ. And so we talk about the cross at the center. We hang crosses above the preacher. We put crosses on all the lamps. We put crosses on the sides of the pews. We have crosses everywhere because all of them are bespeaking what is to be the central conviction, and that is the idea of the atonement. Sit back now and be washed with just some of the other passages besides the few that were read this morning that contain this great theme of atonement. Listen for the themes that we've covered over this course together. Remember that they're all contained in the idea of the covenant. I'm just going to read some passages. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. To him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to God, his God and Father. And so the idea of atonement washes through every book of the New Testament and is there in the Old Testament from that passage in Genesis to the kinsman redeemer that was Boaz, from Abraham's idea to offer up Isaac as commanded by God. All of it bespeaks this great theme of the atonement, and we should be familiar as God's people. This is the language that we speak, and we should be familiar with this language and ready to explain to those who are outside Christ their need for atonement. As we consider the atonement, we are reminded again that it is God who provided the atonement. And so if we're to speak about the atonement, we understand that God, if we're just talking Aristotelian categories, God is the original and efficacious cause of the atonement. It was God who gave animal skins as covering to Adam and Eve. It was God who gave the sacrificial system to picture Christ. It was God who provided the animals used on the Day of Atonement. It was God who sent his monogenes, his only begotten son, out of eternal love for himself and his people as an atonement. We must keep before ourselves that atonement finds its ultimate explanation in the unfathomable urging God towards elect sinners wandering out in the far country. There's nothing in us that prompted the atonement. The cause was in God's passion for himself and for lost sinners. And as such, God provided the atonement. And so we can understand why they wrote books titled So Great a Salvation. We can understand why we as Reformed have always talked about grace alone. God is the original cause. God does all the doing. God selects, God elects, God provides Christ in order to give an atonement. In order to provide redemption, to give reconciliation, to turn away God's wrath and propitiation, to take away our sin and expiation. The price paid for redemption was the ransom price, which is the price of blood. Over and over again, these are the grand themes that move through Scripture. We must keep before us the idea of the atonement finds its ultimate explanation. Then again, I say, in God's love. Why does God love us? He loves us because he loved us. We might also say that because God is gracious, he provides atonement, and because God is just, he requires atonement. So that in the atonement, we see the truth that God's love and justice kiss. Out of love for himself and for his people, God provides Christ so that his eternal justice can have its due. No love, no justice. No justice, no love. And so we dare not ever pit in the Christian faith justice against love as if the two are in contradiction. The contradiction is resolved in the atonement, where God's justice is upheld and his love is supremely demonstrated. Away with your sloppy ideas about God being a God of luv, L-U-V, who has no justice. Away with your statements that my loving God wouldn't do that. Away with your refusal of hell and damnation because, well, God is a God of love, L-U-V. Away with your refusal of the reality of hell, because in refusing the reality of hell, you refuse God's justice, and at that very point, you refuse his atonement. Give me the God of the Bible. Give me a rough-hewn cross with all kinds of splinters. Give me nails through the hands and blood dripping from the horizontal bar. Give me God's justice being met, because that is sinful man's, my, as a sinner, only hope. This idea of atonement. And for those that you love that are outside of Christ, it's their only hope as well. You'll not make any progress with them until you get to what was called, at least when I was in seminary, the cringe factor. The idea of God being wrathful, cringe. The idea that blood's there dripping on the cross, cringe. And what we were told is that you have to try to steer around those cringe factors or try to soften them, because otherwise people won't hear the message. When that's the message they need to hear, let them cringe. Perhaps that is the awakening of their conscience. Give me the God of the Bible, the God who provides an atonement wherein both his love and his justice are put on grand display in the pivotal point of all human history. Give me the God of the Bible who quenches his own justice in his own love, who does not compromise his own justice by surrendering his deity to squishy and ugly notions, modern notions of love. So we've communicated here that God provides the atonement. We say secondly that, as a way of reminder, we've said this before, but we'll say it again, that the atonement is objective. When we say that, we say again, as we've noted through this series, and we need to say it again because we live in a church age that is awash and is subjective, we say that God's atonement is objective. That is, the atonement makes its primary impression on the person to whom it is made. It is made to the Father. The atonement serves to propitiate and reconcile the Father. In biblical thinking, in Reformed thinking, which is synonymous with biblical thinking, when we talk about the atonement being objective, we understand that the atonement was focused Godward before it's focused manward. That if you have an atonement that's not objective, then you have an atonement by necessity that is subjective, and as such, it doesn't have any imprint or impress upon God, and therefore, if it doesn't have any impress upon God, God is not propitiated. This is one reason the Reformed Church needs to continue to exist, at least in theory. She needs to continue to exist because she alone, perhaps with the Lutherans, she alone, perhaps with the Reformed Baptists, she alone, perhaps with those other two, and I say perhaps for a reason, she alone is the one who is articulating this penal satisfaction theory of the atonement, which is rooted in Scripture, and gives us an objective atonement whereby the impress of the atonement is first Godward before it's manward. Now, this may seem like an abstraction, but if we don't talk about the objective impress of the atonement that is first Godward, we have no gospel. We're back to what would Jesus do? We're back to telling people, be good doobies, be good girls and boys, as if that could make any difference whatsoever. Only in biblical understandings do we have an atonement that is objective. And believe me, there are other theories of the atonement out there. We haven't got time to get into them. There's the mystical theory, there's the governmental theory, there's the Christus Victor theory, there's all kinds of different theories, but one thing those other theories have in common, the governmental theory, one thing that they all have in common is they're all subjective. They're all humanist. Only with the doctrine that's taught in Scripture that we've tried to echo from this pulpit in these last few weeks, only in that doctrine of the atonement can you find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have an objective atonement, then why bother with what goes on here Sunday after Sunday? I know I wouldn't be here. Well, I got off script. Let's see if I can find my place. Once we talk about the God, about the reality of God and the atonement, and the effect of the atonement is that God is propitiated and reconciled to the sinner, that's the objective aspect, we can then gladly speak of the sinner being reconciled to God. So it's not as if we're ignoring the necessity of a manward impression that man can now say, ah, the atonement's been made, I can now return to God. Luke 17, the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son comes to himself and says, what am I doing here? I will do what? You remember? I will return to my father. Well, in our teaching and understanding here, the reason that he can do that is because he knows the father has been propitiated. The atonement has been based upon him. Now, I'm mixing a little bit with Luke 17 with what we're doing here, but you get the idea. So we have an objective atonement. God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now that we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul can say to the people hearing him, be reconciled to God, because he knows an atonement has been made upon God, that God has been reconciled to those who will plead for peace. So we see here that there's both an objective and a subjective movement in the atonement, but never subjective without first being objective, or else all you end up having is the objective. There's a great deal more that could be said here, but I think that we've given a good bird's eye look at these doctrines. And of course, it's my prayer for all of God's people that they'll pick up these themes in their own life, in their own reading, in their own listening, and seek to have an ever deeper understanding. We just end with this quote from one of the greatest theological minds ever produced in America on the subject, Dr. R.L. Dabney. He said, quote, this issue is cardinal. As the churches of all ages have understood the scriptures, the whole plan of gospel redemption rests upon the substitution of Christ as its cornerstone. He's talking about the atonement here. He goes on, he who overthrows the cornerstone overthrows the whole building. The system which he rears without this foundation may be named Christianity by him, but it will be another building, his own handiwork, not that of God, another gospel. And so while we try to be generous as we deal with other people that call themselves Christians and who attend other churches, while we try to be generous with them, we have to keep returning to this idea, what is the nature of your atonement? Does it have a Godward direction? Is the efficacious cause of it God? Is it completely gracious? Does it speak of these great themes, these great rivers that we mentioned? And we have to ask the question of ourselves, as we do of others that we evangelize, that we love, that we pray for. We have to ask ourselves, and now I'm talking about people in the church, we have to ask ourselves, if they have zero understanding of these things, can they be Christian? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, grant us the grace to love your provision of the atonement, to be thankful that your wrath has been quenched in the blood of Christ so that we have peace with God. And then we pray that you would fill us with gratitude, that we're not going to be living a life that's just characterized by deadness. This life that we now have because of the atonement is life, and as Christ said, life abundantly. Oh, Father, we ask for the capacity to work these things out in our minds, the capacity to think about the implications of them, the capacity to really get this in all of our marrow so that the import of it doesn't escape us. Grant us, Father, this boon to understand our faith, to really know what we believe and why we believe it, and what we don't believe and why we don't believe it. Grant us, Father, the capacity to go on, the capacity to think your thoughts after you, and let that all begin with this wonderful, glorious idea of the atonement. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.